Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, Look for the Signs. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Good morning, everyone. I know Matthew just led us in prayer, but I just would like to pray before we come to scripture together, if you would. Just bow in prayer with me. Lord, here we are. You are a powerful and awesome God. And you have made the way for us to approach you, though we are marked by sin and brokenness, failures in so many different ways. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't turn away from us, but reaches out toward us. And now as we gather around the scripture, I ask that you would do that same sort of thing now for each and every one of us, wherever we might be, that we might experience the power of the Spirit, making the Word of God meaningful, personal, and transformational in our lives. And as you're doing that, Lord, I pray that you would enable me to decrease so that you would increase, that I can fade to the distance, Lord, so that you would really be the center of our time. For we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Several years ago, there was a bit of a debate in our family about what we should be eating. A couple people who will go unnamed in our family had decided to become vegan for health reasons, and it was causing some division in the family, particularly when it came to what we should eat, and specifically around an increasingly strong emphasis that was arising from certain voices about us eating cruciferous vegetables. These are not vegetables that have been crucified. These are vegetables that are nutrient-rich and are very important, I was told, for our diet, including items like kale, cauliflower, broccoli, cabbage, bok choy, Brussels sprouts, and I could just go on for a while here. There were some in our family who were strongly advocating for just upping the ante with our cruciferous vegetables. This is really hard to argue against, but then there were other voices in the family really pleading that we could not let go of just some wonderful family favorites like roasted potatoes, string beans, and can we please still have dessert? Kale is not dessert. Needless to say, tensions rose. We have survived as a family through these things, and God has, I'm sure, made us more healthy through this dietary change. Food can be divisive. Have you ever experienced times where there's divisions about what should be on the grocery list or what the menu should be for a special family event? I'm not asking you to all shout it out right now. You can talk that out later. Food can be divisive, and I'm not just talking about what happens to me when I get hungry, which means I get hangry. I'm talking about the fact that there can be great divisions over what we eat, what's best to eat, and even having access to the food we need to eat. In fact, there is a group of historians, believe it or not, that if they analyze the history of human conflict and warfare around the topic of food, and even that a lot of those conflicts will boil down to access to food or sufficient access to food for all people. Now, the passage we're going to look at today is not about cruciferous vegetables. It's not about the history of human conflict, but it is about conflict arising over a teaching of Jesus that relates, believe it or not, to food. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. And before we kind of read through the text, this is a long text, but I just want to help us understand where we're at, because I know we have folks who may not have been here the last several weeks. And there also are from time to time people who just zone out during the sermon, and there's grace for you. Let me just catch you up to speed where we've been. The last couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jim Kaler was preaching out of the beginning of John 6, which is a story where Jesus multiplies miraculously a meager boy's lunch to feed thousands of people. And there's so much leftovers afterwards that it's even more leftovers than Jesus started with, which is a sign of the miracle. That was known as the fourth sign of John's gospel. We've been walking through and looking at these signs in this section of John's gospel. Then last week, I took us through a passage that you've probably heard aspects of before, where Jesus does another miraculous sign. It's known as the fifth sign. Jesus walks on water out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret Lake, where his disciples are in a boat in the middle of a storm. He walks on water and gets into the boat with them, and it's an amazing moment. Now, we pick up the story here after those two miraculous signs with the crowd of people realizing Jesus is not on their side of the lake, but they know his disciples left in the only boat. And so they're wondering, where did Jesus go? And how did he get there? This is verse 22. I'm going to just read verses 22 to 25 and kind of walk through the text with some observations. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias, that's another city around the lake, landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. That's kind of Jesus' home base of ministry at this time around the Sea of Galilee. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" As the crowds gather around Jesus here, I'm just going to like step aside for a minute. He begins an exploration of a teaching that draws together these two miracles in some unique ways. Because I've said before that behind both of those miracles is the story of Moses leading the people from enslavement to Egypt to the promised land. And so Jesus is going to reference that great story known as the Exodus of Moses leading the people out towards the promised land, and how when they wandered through the wilderness, God provided them with miraculous food to eat, manna, which is a bread that comes from heaven. The word manna in Hebrew means, "What is this stuff?" Great name for a delicacy. And then God had provided also quail along the way. Jesus has this in the background. But even though the miracle of walking on water was just really for Jesus' disciples, everybody in the crowd around realized something out of the ordinary had likely happened. Let's pick it up in verse 26. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Now, in this teaching, there's a lot that Jesus talks about, but I'd like to gather it around what I would call four nourishing truths that Jesus presents to the crowd and to us. And the first one comes in this first part of the scripture. The first nourishing truth is that Jesus knows what we seek. Jesus knows what we seek, okay? He knows what's needed. And so Jesus does something here. He gets inside the motivations of the people. When they show up, "When did you get here?" Jesus says, "You're here because you really love the Jesus buffet. You like more of the bread. You would like to have me do that kind of thing and just provide for your physical needs." But Jesus says, "I want to go past that motivation, past that hunger, into a deeper, soul-deep hunger that you have that's actually leading you to me." And this is so important. Jesus sees that their motivation might not be the right motivation, but they're still there, and he's using that as a doorway into the deeper need, the soul-deep hunger of their lives and our lives. Jesus knows what we really seek. And this is important for us just to pause here for a moment and just say this, that Jesus can identify the motivations of these people's hearts, and he can also identify the motivations of our hearts. And this is important for two reasons. One, it's very humbling for us because when we look at other people, we cannot know their motivations. We can't know people's motivations. We can try to like ascribe motivation to people, but we never really can see inside their interior life. But Jesus can see inside of people's lives and can identify their motivations. We're always in sort of dangerous territory when we start saying this person did this because blank, this was their motivation. We can't actually know that. And so there's a deep humility that this invites us into, not just because of that part of the truth, but because of another more personal truth is not only can we not know other people's motivations, we sometimes and oftentimes don't even know our own motivations. That's really scary. Scripture says in the book of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The answer to that question is God. Jesus sees the motivations of people. Jesus sees our motivations, even the things that we don't know. Jesus understands the things that get us up and out of bed in the morning better than we understand them about ourselves, which is very revealing and also kind of relieving that we can draw near to Jesus and he can shine the light of his truth onto our lives in a way that is very powerful. Jesus sees the motivations and he also knows the needs we have underneath the motivations of our lives. And this is where he's trying to direct the crowd and us. And he says that the work of God, when they ask, what does God require? The work of God is to believe in the one whom God has sent. Well, he doesn't say believe in himself here, but we know that's implicit in this passage. Jesus has been sent from God. We're going to explore what that means as we go on. But the first nourishing truth is that Jesus knows what we seek. Let me pick it up in verse 30 as we enter into this next thing. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Here's the second nourishing truth we see in these verses. It's this, that the Father gives what we need. That people get into conversations about the sort of signs that Jesus is going to give, but if we've been paying attention in the Gospel of John, he's just done two miraculous signs, one in front of the people, one in front of the disciples that's raised a lot of questions for people. And they're saying, hey, could you give us a sign? And of course, the reason they're here is that they saw a sign already. And this whole section of the Gospel of John is filled with miraculous signs, at least seven that we're going to explore here. I don't know if you've ever had that moment where you've talked to someone or you've seen it in yourself. God, if you would just give me one more sign, then I will believe you and I'll do what I sense you're calling me to do. Jesus is not going to take that. He sees through the smoke screen about signs and miracles to get into the heart of the matter. He dodges that to be able to get them into the thing that God has already provided. More than the miraculous signs of the Jesus buffet and the walking on water, he is bringing them into something that surpasses the greatest moment in the history of the people of God. The Exodus was really viewed as the key moment in the history of Israel, being brought out of slavery in Egypt, Moses sent as a deliverer, miraculous signs over the Egyptian gods, then the journey through the Red Sea, and then out in towards the promised land and God's provision of the manna. What is this stuff? Miraculously appearing each and every morning. The quail that are brought in, the way that God gives them victory and brings them along towards the promised land, even through the wilderness. And all through the Gospel of John, I've mentioned this before, there's comparisons a little bit implicit in the text. Is Jesus greater than Jacob, like the Samaritan woman at the well? Is Jesus greater than Elijah, who is seen in some ways like John the Baptist? Is Jesus greater than Moses? And the answer to all those questions time and time and again is we are dealing with someone who is greater than all the greatest people in the history of the Bible. He is the bread of heaven. And Moses was a figure used by God, but he also was a recipient of God's miracle work. He wasn't the worker of the miracles. He was the receiver whom God used. And Jesus says, I'm not the receiver. I'm the bread coming down from heaven to give life to all the world. It is my Father, he says, who gives you the true bread. Jesus is in the hands of the Father being given into the world. And you begin to ask these questions. Well, what does it mean to eat this bread that Jesus is talking about? What does it mean that there's bread that's come down? Well, in the mindset of the rabbis, sometimes they would talk about their teaching as if it was bread to feast upon. And so at least one part of this story that we're reading, this teaching of Jesus, is him saying, what I am giving you is a teaching that will address the soul hungers of your life. This is wisdom from God that comes down to transform your living. Now, I just want to point out that Jesus is a good rabbi, and a good rabbi wasn't just interested in transmitting information. Like, hey, memorize the Ten Commandments. I downloaded that. Now I have that information. A good rabbi was interested in helping people take on a new way of living. And that's why wisdom is the word that's used to describe that. Knowledge is brought into intersection with our real lives and real living and works its way out through practice as wisdom. Wisdom is truth in life. Jesus has come to bring life-transforming wisdom from God. It's one thing to have the instructions on how to fix your broken washing machine. It's another thing to be able to try to do that with your hands and actually fix the thing. It takes a different level of skill and ability. It's something we learn by doing. It must be lived. And so the same is true in our life with God. Jesus wants to breathe life-giving truth into our lives. And then by the Spirit's power, let it integrate itself into our lives that we might take up a new way of living. That's what the word discipleship is all about. We are apprenticed to Jesus that we might take his truth in and learn how to live the abundant life saved by grace in Christ. We are learning the way to live by Jesus, the perfect human who's also fully God. This is why Jesus describes himself here with these words, I am the bread of life. This is one of these great I am statements of the Gospel of John, declarations of Jesus' identity. And Jesus' wisdom is the way that feeds us into a true life, an eternal kind of life, a full and abundant life. Jesus continues in verse 40. He says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal, both longevity and quality of an abundant, eternal, enduring kind of life, and I will raise them up at the last day. I just want to point out, kind of Jesus tags that on a couple different times, and he is putting himself in the position of the judgment throne of God at that point. You know, people always say these things, well, I don't think Jesus really claimed to be God. He only claimed to be the judge of all humanity at the end of existence, which is God. He's put himself into that place and he's saying, I will be the one who will raise them up on the last day. He is the bread of life, the wisdom of God in flesh, who is now our Savior and simultaneously the one who we will stand before at the end of human history and will raise us up as we have nourished ourselves on him. That's that second nourishing truth, that the Father gives what we need in Jesus. Now just keep going because this is a long text. Verse 41, at this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the bread, living bread, that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This teaching starts to get a little bit weird and weirder as we keep going. The third nourishing truth is this: those who believe in Jesus gain life. Again, the truth here is that Jesus is not interested in abstract truth, but in fleshed truth. The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The truth that Jesus is talking about is tied to his incarnation, not just abstraction. It's bread that came down from heaven, like in the manna, and they could hold it in their hands and they could eat it. Jesus is saying, I'm at least as substantial as that. This bread that comes down from heaven, it's not just an abstraction, it's a person. Jesus is the life of the world. And of course, everybody gets upset. They're like, how can he say this about himself? You know, like he grew up with us. They knew his family background. But Jesus pushes beyond that, inviting them into a dramatic flexing of the muscles of their inner life and belief to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the key to life in God. Jesus is saying, if you want an enduring life, one that goes on for eternity, if you want a life of deep quality with God, one that is resoundingly real, even now and abundant, then it is linked to taking me into your life, banking your life on me. This bread is my flesh, he goes on to say, which I will give for the life of the world. What is going on here? Well, it's pretty clear Jesus is pointing toward the reality of what's going to happen in the crucifixion. Go back into the book of John just for a minute with me, and I'm sorry to go back earlier. In chapter 2, maybe you remember that episode where Jesus goes to the temple and he tips over the tables in the temple courts. You remember that? And the weird thing about that in John's gospel is it happens so early in the story. In all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, they put it way late, right before Jesus enters into the journey that leads to the cross. And the reason John does that is not because there's two cleansings of the temple. It's because he's wanting us to understand that the entire ministry of Jesus is all about the cross and the resurrection. All of Jesus' ministry is about the passion, him going to the cross on our behalf. And here in John 6, again, we're getting a foreshadowing of what's going to come, that Jesus will actually give himself for the life of the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, it says in John 1. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have an eternal kind of life. How far will the giving of God in Christ go? It will go all the way to him giving his own flesh, torn apart, that we as humanity might be put back together. The life of the world has come in Jesus. And so here, when Jesus is teaching about these things, he is pointing to the reality that will be the center of everything he's talking about. He's giving us a clue, and it's not an abstraction. His real body will be crucified for us. That's how deep the love of God is. That's how deeply Jesus will be given for us. Then the Jews, it says, verse 52, began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give his flesh to eat? That's a great question. I think anybody who would be there would be asking that question, whether it was out loud or not. And Jesus said to them, I was just kidding. No, it gets weirder. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. The post-synagogue coffee hour was really weird. After that, Jesus is saying things that sound cannibalistic or something. What is he trying to talk about? Well, he's pointing to the cross. And I think it's pretty clear that John, as he's writing this gospel in the church after the time of Jesus, is using language which everybody in the gathered community would have understand is pointing to the table of the Lord. When he's like certain language, say this is Eucharistic language. This is Lord's Supper type of language. That when the community of early Christians would gather, most likely in a home or apartment, that one aspect of their gathering for worship would be to come to the table and remember what Jesus asked them to do, which was that his body was given for them, his blood was shed for them, for the life of the world. And so the language that is being used here echoes that the center of the gathered worshiping community is Jesus and the cross. And the center of the spiritual life is Jesus and himself given. Behold, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The center of human history is Jesus. The center of salvation is Jesus and the cross, his body broken, his blood shed for us to wash us clean. The center of the gathered worshiping community is Jesus, and we remember that as we gather at the table. Now, this is what's happening here, that fourth truth, that nourishing truth is that belief in Jesus means that in our lives, we are feeding on Jesus. We recognize there is nothing else that can satisfy the deepest soul hungers of our lives than Jesus, the bread of life. You can try to stuff all sorts of food and all sorts of pursuits in the deepest soul hungers, but they will never feel right or fill us until we are satisfied on Jesus, and then we can reapproach everything that God has given us in this world in a different way, satisfied, as Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Now, as you could expect, there were a lot of responses. When our family started talking about adjusting our diet, we had to make some changes along the way. There were some interesting moments, some little grumbling conversations, menu changed, but we had to make a decision of how we were going to journey in light of that thing, and that's sort of what happens here. Four nourishing truths and three responses that we see after this. I'm not going to read the whole text, but in verses 60 and onwards, the first response is the crowd who grumbles, who argues, and does not believe and walks away. Verse 41, they began to grumble about him, which is an echo of the Israelite people in the wilderness grumbling against God. Then they began to argue, verse 52, sharply among themselves. And even Jesus said earlier, you still do not believe. The crowd is on the outside. This is a really difficult thing about this passage. Now, in the Gospel of John, you are either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. There's really no middle ground in the Gospel of John the way the writer writes it. There are certainly people we see kind of on the journey through the writings, like maybe like Nicodemus. But you're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. For Jesus means you're in the light. Against Jesus means you're in the darkness. For Jesus means you're moving into life. Against Jesus means you're stuck in the land of death. And here in this passage, Jesus has given a tremendously challenging teaching, and the crowd is like, we just wanted the Jesus buffet. Not this other stuff about changing our lives. We're out. And there may be some of us here who are on the journey with Jesus. I'm not trying to be weird about it, but the invitation of God right now is, will you walk into the light or will you stay in the darkness? Will you walk towards life in Christ or will you stay in the land of death? There is an invitation today for all of us to respond, and there's an invitation to lean more deeply in, even if we're already followers or disciples of Jesus. Because check the second response and who it comes from. Verse 60 says this, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? That second response is some of the disciples, they're troubled. They also grumbled. They're offended and they turn away. Listen to what it says in verse 66. From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Each and every day of our life, God will speak to us. We will have some moments in our life of great breakthrough. Sometimes we'll go through great trials or have huge questions that arise in our lives. And in those moments, we have an opportunity to either decide to keep walking with Christ or to tap out. This is part of what this passage is about. And I'd be not faithful to the passage if I didn't say it. When this moment comes, when the pressure is on, when the questions arise, the invitation of Jesus is, keep coming with me. But there's a cost to that, to keep leaning in with Jesus. Now, there's a cost to it, but actually the promise is of the abundant life. In fact, in the early church, there was a very keen sense that there was a decision to either walk into life or into darkness. There's an early teaching of the church called the Didache. It's one of the earliest writings we have outside the Bible from the Christian community. And most people think it's used as a preparation for baptism kind of training class. And this is what it says. There's a way that leads to life, and there's the way that leads to death. That's how it starts. There's a decision, basically. And the invitation is to be dead to sin, right? In baptism and alive in Christ. That's where the invitation comes out of in that moment. And so that calling of the church to either live in life or death was an invitation from the very beginning. And there was a sense that what was received in Christ was so much more rich and meaningful and powerful that it was even more valuable than life itself. Some of them would give themselves over to death because what they had received in Christ, the bread of life that came down for the life of the world, was so much more rich and full and abundant than anything they had ever tasted. And so some of these disciples here, they turn back, and that's just an honest statement. I love the Bible. It's so real. When you hear Jesus say something that's challenging, it isn't like, and everybody believed him then. No, it's like some people are like, this is too much. Guy talking about eating my flesh, drink my blood. This is like vampire 101. Like this is Jesus inviting us to let our soul deep hunger be satisfied in him. And then listen to what happens at the end of verse 67 to the end. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Does it feel like the crowd got small real fast? Jesus' buffet is closed. Now we're left with just a few. Now listen to this. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Ooh, I love that. Then Jesus replied, just to keep it real, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Oh, the Bible's so real. If you want pie-in-the-sky religion, don't read the Bible. Read like something somebody made up is on the New York Times bestseller list or something. This is so real. And in this place, this statement of Peter, Lord, where else can we go? We have come to believe and know that you are the source of life. You are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. There is just something so deep here in Jesus that if everybody else leaves, Simon Peter says, we are with you. Friends, have you had your soul deep hungers and satisfied at that level with Jesus? Are you on the journey of that? Now in my office, at the Eastburg office, I have this little picture on my wall. It's a painting, or an icon from the history of the church by a guy named Andrei Rublev, who's a Russian icon painter, one of the famous of all time. And it's a picture maybe you've seen before. I should have got it on the screen, but I didn't think about it till the middle of my sermon last service. And the picture is of the story in Genesis 18 of the three holy visitors coming to Abraham and Sarah and gathering at a meal with them. And most of the time when that is portrayed, you'll see Abraham and Sarah and kind of their like flocks that they've just slaughtered to make a meal. But Rublev paints it so up close that all you see are the three characters and the table. And when you view it, it's like you're being invited right into the table with the three. And it's an icon of Genesis 18, but an icon of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I think of Jesus inviting us to hear him as the bread of life that comes down for the life of the world, I think about that picture because when I look at it in the middle of my day sometimes, I'll just look at it and I just sense the reminder and the invitation of God that I have been brought to the table through Christ. That I belong in the presence of God, not because of some amazing thing I've done or whatever else I've been about that day, but just because God so loved the world, I am invited to the table. And when I have meetings with people in my office, not all the time, don't worry if you're meeting with me, I'm not like in another world, or I'm in a coffee shop or I'm having lunch with someone, sometimes I will imagine in my inner life of prayer while I'm meeting with that person that the table of God and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are gathered with us at the table. And if it's a moment of joyous conversation, I'll just say in my mind, thank you, God, that we get to be together in your presence. And sometimes if it's a hard conversation, maybe somebody's upset with me or something's going on that's a little tense, I will imagine that we're at the table of God and I'll say, Lord, would you help me to love my neighbor as myself? And would you remind us that we live in your presence even as we work through this hard thing together? You know, we were in the Denver airport a couple weekends ago coming back from that wedding out west, what we were officiating. And this might sound a little weird to you, but I was walking through these long corridors of a packed airport. And I was just imagining, this sounds like something a pastor would do, but it's like a discipline so I don't lose my cool sometimes. I was imagining that the whole airport was surrounded by the table of God and the triune God. And I was reminded every person sitting here waiting for their delayed flight to get going is made in the image of God and loved by God. And the living God is saying, come to the table, come to the table. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, come to the table. Come to my love. Find life that endures. And at the last day, I will raise you up to a life much deeper and bigger than you've ever known. And nothing you have given up will compare to it. And the disciples kept walking. And Jesus kept speaking until the cross and beyond. Praise God for that. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, here we are. Holy Spirit of God, bring us into this great reality. Show us who you are, God. Satisfy us on yourself that we might be brought into the tender and powerful mystery of who you are, Jesus, the bread of life who comes down for the life of the world. For we pray this in your mighty name, God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.